Our reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that's on page 815 of the Church Bibles. Page 815 of the Church Bibles, and it's 1 Corinthians, and we're going to read the whole of chapter 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen.
Thanks very much, Lorna. Do keep that passage open, and just to let you know that there is an outline of where we're going in the service sheet. So if you'd like to use that to help you follow what's being said, then please make use of that. One thing that we like to do at Trinity is give an opportunity at the end of the talk to ask any questions or make any comments. Maybe you want to clarify something that's been said or ask a bit further about the implications of something. So you can bear that in mind as we go through. But before we go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've just sung, that your word is a foundation for your people in sickness and in health. And so we pray, please, now, as we consider this important topic of health and how we're to think about that, that you'd help us to bring your word to bear on this. Please help us to understand the influence on us, and please would you help us to think rightly about your world, that we would understand both have right expectations and a right hope. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was at Bible college a few years ago, one of my tutors, who himself was a pastor, spoke about a growing trend in London. And it was that of people having something of a meltdown in the event of ill health. He wasn't talking about people outside the church, he was talking about people inside the church. And he wasn't talking about the older generation, but about the younger generation. And in particular, young men. And in the event of ill health, he was finding that an increasing number of younger believers were not coping, but were suffering great stress and anxiety. Now, the problem seemed to be a problem of expectation. People were expecting to live a healthy life and live a long, healthy life. And when that didn't happen, it came as a bit of a shock. For many, the experience was like the derailing of a train, and in some cases, there seemed to be no way to get back on track. Well, what might be the reason for such expectations? Can we expect to live a long, healthy life? How are we supposed to cope in the event of ill health? We're going to take some time today to address these things and consider the issue of how do Christians think about health. Now, the way we're going to approach this topic may be a little bit unfamiliar to you, especially if you're new here. Because what I propose to do is that we're going to first consider two alternative ways of thinking about health before we look at how the Christian thinks about health. And there are two benefits of doing it this way. The first is that in looking at alternative views, they provide a contrast for us. So rather than say, this is how we're to think about health, we can say, it's not this, but it's this. And this helps us to understand and appreciate better the truth of the Christian view. Now, the second benefit is that the alternative views that we'll consider are actually out there. They're real views that are having some influence on us, whether we're aware of it or not. And so being explicit about the different views helps us to be explicit about their influence on us. It increases our awareness and helps us to guard against them. Well, the first alternative view to health is presented in the popular popular form in the recent book, The Health Delusion, How to Achieve Exceptional Health in the 21st Century, written by health experts Glenn Matten and Aidan Goggins. Now, the book begins by reflecting on the current state of our health. It asks, how can it be that even with all the advances modern healthcare has made, we're experiencing record levels of ill health, from diabetes, heart disease and cancer, to osteoporosis, dementia and depression? We're more health conscious than ever before, and no matter which way we turn, we're bombarded with promises of the best thing for living longer and healthier lives. But the truth is, the messages are flawed, and if we follow them, we won't achieve the good health we long for. Something, somewhere, has gone horribly wrong. Now, the book claims to have all the answers, as these books do. It claims to have the blueprint for healthy living that will ensure good health for you and your family for generations to come. Well, you don't have to buy the book to know the answer, because I'll tell you, quote, there's a recurring theme throughout this book, and that is our incessant need to overcomplicate and interfere with our health. Our message is a simple one. You cannot beat Mother Nature. So the idea of the book is that the problem of taking pills is that you're interfering with nature. So smart have we become, we believe we could manipulate nature to work on our terms and our terms alone. The ultimate irony being, the more we meddle, the worse things get. But the guide to a lifelong health is to live the way things were intended. The way to maintain good health is to get back in harmony with Mother Nature. Don't look to the UK health authorities to lead the way. Nature knows best. And so it advocates ditching the pills, ditching the supplements, and have a balanced diet and regular exercise. Well, what do you think? Well, initially we might have a few reservations about such a view. I mean, the first is, it does sound all a bit naive. I mean, it's good stuff when you're fit and young, but if there's one thing that we know about living in this world, is if you haven't suffered from ill health, then you just need to live a little bit longer. It's just a matter of time. The second is that Mother Nature, second reservation that is that Mother Nature doesn't really seem to have escaped the problems of living in this world. So last year was my first real go at gardening. And if there's one thing that stood out from my experience, is that there are so many pests to deal with. You know, green fly on the roses, bugs eating the carrots, slugs on the lettuce, powdery mildew on the courgettes. You know, it would seem that the garden suffers from ill health too. In other words, creation and all its wonder is currently marred. It's not just humanity that's out of kilter with what it should be, but the rest of creation is too. Now, we may want to acknowledge that it's our dysfunction that seems to impact on creation, yet at the same time maintain that the world is not well. Now, does Mother Nature know best? Can we really look to her for the blueprint of healthy living? And she seems to be part of the problem. Now, the second alternative view to health is presented in popular form in the recent book, Mindfulness for Health. And it begins with the story of Claire. Claire stared at the computer screen before cocking her head slightly to one side. She winced as a sharp pain angled its way through her neck and down her left arm. Her fingers went numb and then began to throb. Claire's youthful good looks dissolved, and she suddenly looked 20 years older. She stretched her arm and slowly began rubbing her neck to loosen the muscles. Her shoulders and neck had cramped up, making her whole upper body look tense and contorted. She reached for a glass of water and gulped down two more painkillers. Why won't this pain just stop? Why won't these blasted painkillers work anymore? They're useless. I'm so sick and tired of this. 3 years previously, Claire had been injured in a car crash, and the effects of whiplash refused to go away. It goes on, Claire and millions of others exist in a world of suffering, a place where even the simplest tasks can amplify their pain. This often leads to anxiety, stress, depression, and exhaustion, each of which serves to further enhance suffering in a downward spiral. Well, whilst the first approach might have seemed a little bit unrealistic, I mean, the second approach does seem to be a bit more realistic. It acknowledges from the outset that health is hard to maintain and that many suffer from ill health and the pain that it brings. Now, the big idea of the book is that through a process of meditation called mindfulness, the suffering that pain brings can be dissolved. And the book tells us that one of the most important skills to be gained from the program is breathing, in particular, focusing on breathing. So, quote, focusing on the breath teaches you that you can relate to pain, illness, and stress in the same way as you relate to the breath. You can take a breath only for this moment. It's impossible to take a breath for the past or for the future. Past and future breaths are just ideas, not experiences. As far as the breath is concerned, only the moment exists. And you can relate to pain and suffering in the same way. Pain need be experienced only one moment at a time. Suffering is different. You can amplify it with painful memories or project it into the future to make it even worse. But focusing on the breath brings you back to the present moment and teaches you a subtly different way of relating to a commonplace experience. Now, the process of these meditations has its roots in Buddhism. Buddhism is the belief that the self does not exist, and it's actually identification with the self that keeps you in this cycle of rebirth. And to achieve liberation from the cycle, you have to break attachment from the self. And so detachment is necessary. And mindfulness works as part of the process of detachment. Well, what do you think? Well, some of you might think it's a bit wacko, but the fact of the matter is, it is gaining a growing popularity. So, for example, Morrisons, the supermarket chain, their headquarters is in Bradford, and they put on mindfulness classes for their employees. Now, this is a credible view found in the workplace. And on first reflection, mindfulness does seem to have a lot more going for it than Mother Nature, because it is so much more realistic. You know, Mother Nature promised a long, healthy life, whereas at least mindfulness starts with the problem of, you know, possible ill health. Over the summer, I visited a church I used to go to where I was a teacher and managed to catch up with a number of friends that I hadn't seen for a number of years. And I was to learn that one has been diagnosed with leukemia, another has been diagnosed with depression, and another is beginning to deteriorate with Parkinson's disease. You know, ill health is very much the experience of people today. And mindfulness does seem to affirm the reality of suffering. Does it? Suffering happens in the physical world. But mindfulness is a process of detachment from the physical world. Now, some might even see it as a detachment from the physical to the spiritual. But what reason do I have for thinking that the spiritual is more real than the physical? I mean, is it not the physical world that we live in? Now, it's interesting that the mindfulness meditations use the physical world, like, you know, focusing on your breath, to escape to the spiritual. You know, focusing on breathing is a physical activity. But that just goes to show how inconsistent this view is. You know, it needs to borrow from the physical world to try and achieve its ends. Well, at this point, would you turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 15? It's on page 815 of the Church Bibles. Now, this chapter from Lorna's reading, you'd have gathered, talks quite a lot about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is fairly popular, you may be familiar with this, to see Jesus' resurrection as sort of proving that Christianity is true. So, you know, Paul does emphasize in verses 5 to 7 that the risen Jesus did appear to many people. And there were lots of eyewitnesses. And so the argument goes, dead people don't rise. Jesus did and was seen by many. So we can be confident that he is who he says he is. But is that really Paul's argument? Did you notice what some in the Corinthian church were saying? Have a look at verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there are some in the church that is saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, it's not that they didn't think that there was a future for believers when they died. You know, after all, later on in verse 29, they were doing baptisms for the dead. Rather, it seems that they were denying the bodily resurrection of believers. You know, they believed that believers sort of shed their bodies at death to enter a final spiritual existence. And so when Paul talks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he's not trying to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, they already believe that. Look at verse 1. Now, brother, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you've taken your stand. Rather, what he's doing is emphasizing the physicality of Jesus' resurrection. You know, that Jesus died, was buried, and then raised, emphasized the resurrection of a dead corpse, and not the spiritual renewal of life after death. And that the Lord Jesus was seen by so many people, again, emphasizes he was bodily visible. And the implication is that there is the resurrection of the dead. That is, believers do not shed their bodies at death, but like Jesus, are raised with resurrection bodies. Now, the emphasis on the bodily resurrection of believers has implications for what is going to happen to the rest of creation when the Lord Jesus returns. Have a look at verse 24. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that, everything has been put under him, it is clear that he does not include God himself. He put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him. He put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, to be fair, these verses are not the easiest ones for us to understand. But in them, Paul is drawing out the cosmic implications of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection does not just signal the bodily resurrection of believers, but it signals the restoring of God's entire created order. Through Adam, disorder was brought to God's creation. But Jesus' resurrection signals the beginning of a new rule. Jesus has come to re-establish God's created order and bring all things back in alignment under God the Father. The restoration that Jesus brings is cosmic. All of creation is going to be brought back under the rule of God. Well, let's consider the implications of this. The appeal that Mother Nature knows best blurs the distinction between God and his creation. It's treating creation and God as if they were the same thing, as if creation were God itself. It is the view that the world is God, and so the appeal is to live in harmony with the world in order to enjoy good health. But the resurrection of Jesus helps us to see the distinction between God and his creation, that through the Son, the Father is restoring the order to his creation. Now, the implication is that we're presently living in a disordered world, and we'll continue to do so until Christ returns. You know, although God's people enjoy the down payment of the Spirit, we do not yet enjoy the fullness of life in the new creation. The Christian is not free from decay and death. In fact, there's nothing in the Bible to encourage us to think we should always be free from ill health, but every reason not to be surprised by it. Sometimes ill health is associated with guilty feelings. And sometimes there may be real guilt. Now, that is moral guilt before God for specific sins. And if here, if anywhere, the Christian is able to offer good news. For Jesus died to take our guilt. And real guilt in the face of suffering must be handled like real guilt in every situation. We must confess it, renounce the sin, ask God for his forgiveness, attempt restitution where possible, and learn to rest in the forgiving word of Christ. But often, illness brings a false guilt. That is, a vague feeling of guilt for which there's no real breach before God. And for the Christian, the long-term answer is to establish on the basis of God's word what we should and should not be feeling guilty about, and thus expose false guilt as nothing less than the devil's lies. Health or ill health is not a reliable indicator of the health or otherwise of our relationship with God. Now, it might be if Mother Nature was the right way to think about the world, because then our health or ill health would indicate how out of step or in step we are with Mother Nature. But God is distinct from his creation, so that for much of the time, ill health is simply part of living in a fallen world. Well, the second implication is that in contrast to Buddhism, the Christian is not trying to escape the physical world into the spiritual world. God created the world good, and the Christian looks forward to the restoration and renewal of God's creation. The Christian hope is not to escape the physical through meditation, but in the recreation of the physical. And we're not to underestimate the hope that that brings. So in many years of pastoral experience, Don Carson alerts us to the fact that not everyone asks the question why when they experience ill health. That our encouragement of one another should not be based on the assumption that we must answer the question, why. He writes this: some who need encouragement need reminding of simple things, not profound and complex answers to why questions. A young man became a Christian and almost immediately was diagnosed as having a rapid and incurable cancer. As he watched parts of his body wither away and other parts of his body bloat grotesquely, those around him found that the greatest encouragement came to him from reciting John 11 and 1 Corinthians 15. Now, that creation is not something evil that we're trying to escape from as we become more spiritual. It also means that what happens in our bodies at the present time matters. Positively, we can enjoy good health without guilt and with pleasure. But it also means that when we experience ill health, then that is part of reality, and we're not to minimize the reality of the pain and suffering that it can bring. No, it's not more spiritual to not be affected by the pain that ill health gives us. Don Carson writes again: some grief takes a long time to heal. I've known families, remarkably mature Christian families, where the death of a promising child so devastated the parents that it took several years before the mother could talk about it without bursting into tears, before the father could talk about it at all. He goes on to say that whilst most of us would be supportive enough for the first 2 or 3 months, it's not simply appropriate to then start telling them to get on with life, to pick up the pieces, and to stop feeling sorry for themselves. Carson goes on to say that whilst it's possible that some of these things need to be said, his point is that many forms of grief need time. And we should be cautious about rebuking one another and writing one another off as apostates, when actually it will take time for us to adjust in our change in circumstances. Indeed, helping with the gardening or preparing a casserole may be far more spiritual an exercise than the exposition of Romans 8:28. The scriptures, after all, exhort us to mourn with those who mourn. Well, the Puritans were a group of English Christians in the 16th and 17th century. A number were prolific writers, and as you look at their writings, it's surprising to note that their concern was not on preparing the Christian just to live well, but also to die well. So, for example, the Puritan preacher, William Perkins, wrote a whole book called A Salve for a Sick Man, or Comfort for a Sick Man. Consider the following bit. He says this: "We ought not to stand upon the strangeness of any man's end when we know the goodness of his life, for we must judge a man not by his death, but by his life. And if this be true, that strange diseases and therefore strange behaviours in death may befall the best man that is, we must learn to reform our judgments of such as lie at the point of death. The common opinion is that if a man die quietly and go away like a lamb, then he goes straight to heaven. But if the violence of a disease stirs up impatience and causes frantic behaviours, then men used to say there is a judgment of God serving either to discover a hypocrite or to plague a wicked man. But the truth is otherwise. For indeed, a man may die like a lamb and yet go to hell. And one dying in exceeding torments and strange behaviours of the body may go to heaven. And by the outward condition of any man, either in life or death, we are not to judge his estate before God." Now, I mention this because one of the benefits of reading outside our generation is that we see potential blind spots. You know, whereas the church today may emphasise how to live well, living well, how to get the most out of life, the Puritans remind us to be prepared for every phase of life, including sickness and death. Now, it's fair to say that at the moment, Trinity is on the younger side. The Trinity is not just to be a church for the fit and young. It's to be a church to equip people for every phase of life, whether health or ill health. Well, let's pray, and then I'll open it up to any questions. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word helps us to think rightly about your world. And we do pray that you would help us to have right expectations for one another as we live at present in a fallen world. And please help us to have great hope of a restored creation when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, does anybody want to ask any questions or make any comments? But has anyone heard of mindfulness before? Yeah, a few sort of nods. Yeah, it's sort of out there. Everyone happy? Okay, thank you. So kind of the question, let me just repeat that for the recording. So, you know, other like yoga also uses the whole sort of breathing techniques. And if that helps people to be less stressed and to be be relieved from pain. Is that wrong? Yes. And to be fair, like I didn't actually understand why breathing was such a helpful thing. And I think reading the mindfulness book, I do seem to have decoded a little bit of it about just, you know, in a way that you can only experience the present breath. It helps you just to live in the present. And particularly, like, you know, many of us will be aware of when our minds wander, we can think about the past and all the things that happened in the past, and then we can worry about the future. And that can be quite distressing and sort of amplify the pain that we have in the present. And so you kind of think, oh, maybe it'd be quite helpful to spend less time worrying about the past and worrying about the future and just living in the present. You might recall, Jesus says, you know, don't worry about tomorrow. You know, today's got enough concerns for itself. And you just think, oh, maybe there's some wisdom in that. And it goes back a little bit, a couple of comments. I mean, it goes back a little bit to last week where we saw that there's nothing inherently evil in the world, but that God created a good world, so that anything that we look at is going to be a twisting of what is good. So any practice that we look at, we'll see something good there that has been sort of twisted. So I guess we're not surprised by that. But I think the thing I just wanted us to be aware of is just more the worldview that it inhabits. Like, I think it's a bit too generous to say, oh, the mindfulness guys are just helping people not to worry about the future or worry about the past. Actually, even if they're not aware of it, it's coming from this worldview that's advocating a detachment from the physical world into the spiritual world. That's the direction that we're going. And the Christian, Timothy, that's a lie of the devil, as in we maintain that creation is good and that we're not trying to escape the physical, but we're looking for a recreation of the physical. So it's probably not quite as complicated as saying, is it right or wrong? But I think they're the things to sort of be aware of. Tom. Oh yeah, go on. Breathing's good. Yeah. But to be fair, as we said, breathing, we get breathing because breathing is part of the physical world. So if they're so concerned with the spiritual, well, you can't have breathing. Breathing's ours. That's part of the physical world. If you want to escape to the spiritual, you have to find your own spiritual means for getting there. Stop breathing. Well, that will certainly solve some problems. No. Anything else? Stephen. Yes, so a question about, like, when it comes to sort of grief or dealing with the pain that ill health brings, how we to think about emotions, what's appropriate sort of emotions, how do we engage with that? Yes, and I think it is interesting. If we are I do think it's a very common Christian view that we think about the spiritual as, we think about that where we're going is spiritual and that this is the physical thing, then we can be tempted to think, actually, if someone is sort of suffering and in pain, that we think that the godly response is you need to be a little bit more spiritual about it. In other words, you know, rise above your physical situation, and a mature Christian should be spiritual. But you can kind of sort of see where that would sort of come from. But it's totally to misunderstand the spiritual, because when Paul talks about the spiritual, he's talking about the age that's brought about by the Spirit. So we can tend to think like the God of the Old Testament is the Creator God, and in the New Testament, Jesus is the Spirit. But how wrong could we be? Because you need to read Genesis 1, and the Spirit is at work. So Genesis 1, verse 2, he is there hovering over the waters. We're to anticipate the Spirit's work in creation. And also, like, you know, humanity is made in the image of God. And you notice, you know, he says, let us make man in our image. So again, we're to understand that God making us one, as in man, but diverse, men and female, is a reflection of God, who is one God, but plural, Father, Son, and Spirit. So creation is a reflection of the triune God. It's part of the Spirit's work. And so when we talk about spiritual in the New Testament, we're thinking not anti-physical, but the Spirit's work in bringing about the recreation of God's world. So that's what's sort of going on there. I think Don's very, very helpful. I think it does help us to understand why we mourn with those who mourn. Because I think as we experience difficulties and setbacks and ill health, they're real. Our bodies are real. This is a real physical world. And sometimes it is just appropriate. I think probably most of the time it is just appropriate to share their discomfort and pain with them. And that's why you might, if you're a guest here, you might be thinking, oh, why are they talking about this? This isn't a particularly cheery subject. Was there not something more like, ooh, we could talk about? But to be fair, now is the time to talk about these things. You know, when you're in A&E, it's too late then. Don't expect Tom and I to come to A&E to do a talk on how do Christians talk about health. It's too late. Now's the time to think rightly about these things, so that when you're in A&E, you know, we're there to, you know, be a comfort and a help, but it's not the time to think about these things. So a kind of a framework answer, I do think it gives us permission to really engage with sort of the mourn with those who mourn things, because we recognise the physical is the reality, and we're not saying, oh, if you were a more mature Christian, you would just rise above it. Yes, and I think that's why, you know, Don said that, you know, while, you know, the case of parents who lost a child, you know, the standard sort of procedure is give them 2 or 3 months to find their feet, and after that, that's when you need to spit self-indulgent, get on with life, pick up the pieces. I mean, his comment is, actually, it can take a lot longer than that. And that, you know, whilst we are this, there is a tension in all of us, we're still sinner and saints, and so there may well be, you know, there may be some truth in that, but I just think we need to be very cautious, and I think in his experience, slow, to sort of wade in there with our, oh, I think you need to be less concerned about yourself and, you know, sort of push on with everything else, I think we want to be very gentle and slow to do that. But I think it goes back to the whole thing about, I don't think then's the best time to be saying that now's the best time to be saying that. So I say to you all now, you know, Think about what your expectations are of living in a fallen world. Be clear about the hope that we have when Jesus returns to restore creation. Have those big things in place. But I just think we need to be very careful when we see people, to sort of rebuke people. I think we just need to be slow to do that. Did you want to add anything?